want to invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Thirty-two years ago, this Sunday, as I mentioned, Morrow Bible Church began its official existence. True when it comes to being a church, remembering what it is that we are committed to as a church and who we are. And so I want to take some time this morning to help us to renew our commitment to being a church on our 32nd church anniversary. And if you notice on the back side of your bulletin, I took the liberty to fill that up this morning. And that's the essence of what I think we need to commit to. There's several different texts there that I'm going to refer to, and I printed some of those on the back of your bulletin. And the first commitment that we need to see is a commitment to our identity as a church. Commitment to our identity as a church. I told you to turn to 1 Timothy 3, and Paul writes to Timothy there after giving him some instructions concerning leadership. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so there we see the importance that Paul gives to the church. You say, well, what is the church? You know, when we use the word church today, we use the word in a number of different ways. You might say to your family that you're going to run down to the church and pick up something that you left there on Sunday. And what do you mean by that? You're talking about going down to a building and getting something that you left behind. We might also talk about the United Methodist Church. or the Presbyterian Church. And what are we speaking about in that sense? We're talking about a denomination, a larger group of churches. But the way that the Bible uses the word church is in a different way than those two things. The Bible uses the term for church actually 114 different times. And I think that's helpful for us to realize just in that alone. This is an important truth in the Scripture. God talks about it 114 times in the Bible. And I think that's something that we ought to pay attention to. But as we look at those occurrences, we see that the church is an assembly of people. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul was ministering in Ephesus, and something happened there which caused a riot. And people that were making idols in the town of Ephesus all of a sudden realized that their business was threatened by Paul's ministry. And so they come together, this big crowd of people, into the stadium, and they're protesting Paul's ministry. And it's interesting that in that chapter, the word for church is used to describe that great assembly of people. And it's translated assembly in Acts chapter 19. Now, it's not talking about a church as we speak of it, but we see a basic use, a basic definition of the word for church. In that. It's an assembly. You remember a couple years ago that there were different groups of people that were assembling to protest the big government, big spending, and they were called the Tea Party groups. And don't hear so much about those anymore, but for a while there, you hear about these rallies that were getting together and protesting. And in a sense, we could call them a church. Now, we would never speak of them as a church, but they were an assembly that were together, an assembly of people. But the Bible takes that word, and God has taken that word for an assembly of people and used it to describe something even more specific, and that is the assembly of the people of God. An assembly of the people of God. We see an example of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the church there, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking to that group of people at Thessalonica, and he qualifies his use of the word church or assembly. And he calls it the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we see that the church is a group of people that has a special relationship to God through Jesus Christ. The church is the assembly of true Christian people. Those are the people that have a relationship to God, people that have humbled themselves before God and been willing to turn away from any sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. People that have done that are part of the church. And as we look at the word for church in the Bible, we see that those people assemble in a particular location. It may be in a home in Romans 16:5. It may be in a city in Acts chapter 13 in verse 1, or even here in this 1 Thessalonians 1:1, maybe a region, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. But we see that God's people assemble together in a particular location. But another truth that we see is that the church is the assembly of God's people regardless of location. And as we look at the word for church in the Bible, we see that there are things that are true about the church that are true about all churches. We're going to talk in a minute about the fact that the church is a body. It's like a body. And the head of that body is Jesus Christ. And that applies to our church, Morrow Bible Church. But that also applies to every other true church in the world. And so we have to recognize that as a church, We share a unity with true Christians everywhere. But those Christians we see in the Bible do assemble together. So we are, first of all, an assembly of God's people. We need to be committed to that as our identity as a church. But then another way that the Bible describes the church is as a body. It's interesting to see the different pictures, the word pictures that are used in the scripture to describe the church. There are many of them. One person has written a book about all the comparisons that are used in the Bible for the church, and he has over 100 of them. But one of them, if you don't get any other one, get this one. The Bible describes the church like a body. That's one of the main pictures, the main comparisons. We are a body made to work together. And we see that the body must function together with its head, Jesus Christ. 5 times in the New Testament, it's directly stated that the church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, which we read in our scripture reading, at the end of the chapter there, it says in verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So God wants us to see that we are a body and that Jesus Christ is the head of that body. He is the one in control. But he also is the one that cares for his body. You remember in Acts chapter 9 when we have the account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, where God appears to him on that road to Damascus, and he speaks to him, and he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And what was Saul's activity there before he got saved? He was persecuting the church. And yet, God comes to him and says, "You're hurting me when you do that." Why is that? Because the church is his body. And when the church is hurting, Jesus Christ, the head, feels that pain. And he cares. And he controls for his body. But then the second truth that we see in the scriptures is that the body must function together by recognizing its unity, diversity, and interdependence. Romans chapter 12 communicates that, verse 4, where it says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one of another." God wants us to see the truth that we are like body parts in the church. Each one of us is a body part. And we have different functions. We have different strengths. But each body part is very important and has to work together. For most of my growing up years, I grew up in Cleveland area, just east of Cleveland. And I used to listen to some of the Cleveland sports teams there, and one of them was the Cleveland Cavaliers. And for a while, they had a center who was like 7 feet tall, you know, taller than any natural human being. And his name was Zydrunas Ilgauskas. I think he was a Lithuanian guy. And but for several seasons, there was a little bone in his foot that he broke. And when that happened, he was done for the season. Just because of that little bone in his foot. He couldn't play. And say, "What's the matter? Can't you just stand there and, you know, they can throw it to your hands and put it in the back?" But you can't do that because you have to run back and forth. The same is true with the body as a church. Every body part is necessary for the body to function. And when one of those body parts doesn't function right, the whole body feels it. The whole church feels it, as our local church here. you know, when one of our body parts in our physical bodies decides that it wants to go off and, you know, do its own thing, you know, your knee decides it has a mind of its own and it decides to freeze up. You know, that's a hard thing for you because you can't walk. It affects how the whole body functions. And that's the truth that God wants us to see in the church, that we must work together as a body. That means that each part, each Christian in the church has an important function. And we never need to get into the mindset of thinking that, well, I'm not important to the church, it doesn't matter, somebody else can do that. No, you have an important function if you're a Christian, and the body cannot function without you. And then we also see that the body must function together. We are a body, and each part must work together with the whole. And we need to be doing things together, not just as individual Christians, but together as a body. That's how God wants us to think of the church, a body made to work together. And I want you to see a second picture of the church, and that is as a building. We are a building in progress. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 21 reminds us, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And the picture of a building is another helpful picture of a church. A building is made up of many different parts, many different stones, but it comes together into one building. Each person, each Christian is in the church is like a stone, and it comes together. This verse says, it's fitly framed. That means that each part is carefully placed into where it should be. Each part has an important position. When we used to live on Township Road 175 here in Morrow County, the road was in need of repair, as many roads are in Morrow County. And just towards the end of the time that we were there, they fixed part of the road, and they had a sign up that said, road work ahead. And it's been 2 years since we moved from Township Road 175, and the same sign is still there, last I checked, road work ahead. If we put a sign up, we wouldn't do this at our church, I don't think, but maybe we should. We could put a sign up that says, building in progress. It's one thing we need to remember about the church is that it is a continual building in progress. And we see that at the end of verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. We are a building in progress, and we always will be. We need to be growing together, building, growing in our Christian lives, but we are continually in progress. And so we need to commit ourselves to our identity as God describes it. We're an assembly of God's people. We are a body made to work together. We are a building in progress. And there are many other pictures that the Bible describes, but those are some of the most important ones. And then the second thing I want us to think about this morning that we need to renew our commitment to are our purposes as a church. Renew commitment not only to our identity, but also to our purposes as a church. A couple years ago, there was a Christian fad, I guess you could call it, in churches, and everybody was studying the purpose-driven church. And you go by churches, and they had signs out that said, 40 days of purpose. And they're studying this, and I don't know if people study it anymore, but there are some purposes in the Bible that we need to see, and it needs to be more than just a fad trying to be like the biggest church in America. It's trying to be like the purposes that God has given in the Bible. And there are several statements of purpose that are actually stated as purpose statements in the Bible that we need to see. And it's hard to compartmentalize these purposes. They affect every aspect of our ministry. And we see that especially about the first two that we see in the Scripture, our purity and our unity. Those are things that affect everything about us. It's like our DNA to be what we're supposed to be made up as, how we should think about things. But yet the Bible does present these as purposes for the church. And we see the first one here in a purpose for purity. We should purpose to be pure. God speaks about the church in Ephesians chapter 5. And he uses it to teach about the relationship of husbands and wives. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And then here's the purpose statement: "that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So we see God's purpose for the church is for its holiness, for its purity. And the Scripture gives us specific reasons for that. And we see in 1 Corinthians 5 that the church there in Corinth had to deal with its purity because they had in their assembly a man who was in open immorality. And they were welcoming him and saying, "There's nothing wrong." The church had to deal with that. And Paul gives a reason for why. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" What's he teaching there? He's teaching that sin has a corrupting influence. And if you allow a little bit of sin, a little bit of leaven, it will permeate into the whole assembly. And so he tells the church there at Corinth, you have to deal with that situation. Sin has a corrupting influence. Then we see that the church also is God's holy temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, the presence of God is here. God is holy. So we must deal with sin. How do we do that? What are the expressions of the purpose of purity? One is what Paul had to admonish the church at Corinth in. He writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother or be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat." And so an expression of this purpose of purity has to do with the purity of our Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship, even with people that claim to be believers. It says if people have this open, unrepentant sin in their lives, there has to be a way that we deal with that. And that has to do with our fellowship with those people. There is a withholding of that fellowship. That also applies specifically to what we'll be looking at as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians. But our fellowship also needs to be purified in our relationship with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Paul reminds us about the fact that there are people that claim to be Christians who deny the truths of God's word and who deny the inspiration of the Bible, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the fundamental teachings of God's word. And in our Christian fellowship, we must protect the purity in our fellowship as a church here. with people who say, yes, I'm a Christian, but okay, what do you believe? What is your conviction about the Word of God? A couple weeks ago, I've mentioned several times the little book that was written by Richard Wurmbrand called Tortured for Christ. But he was a man that was persecuted in Romania. He was imprisoned for a period of, 14 years in Romania. He was a pastor that was imprisoned for his preaching of the truth. And after he was let out of prison, it was determined that his mission should be to go and tell other people about the atrocities that were taking place in communist countries towards Christians. And he came to the West and began to see what was going on, and he was appalled by it. But he wrote this about what he saw, about the mistakes of Western churches. He said this: while Christians in communist prison were being tortured and sentenced, Russian Baptist and Orthodox official leaders who had denounced and betrayed them were received with great honor at New Delhi, at Geneva, and other conferences. There they assured everyone that in Russia there's full religious liberty. And he wrote, a leader of the World Council of Churches kissed the Russian archbishop when he gave this assurance. Then they banqueted together in the imposing name of the World Council of Churches, while the saints in prison ate cabbage with unwashed intestines, just as I had eaten in the name of Jesus Christ. That's an obvious example of fellowship that is unholy, that's impure. And we have to remember that it's most important what a group believes about Christianity, what they believe about the Bible, and not what they say necessarily they would like to be perceived as. What are they really doing? And so that has to do with our purpose of purity. But we also should purpose to be unified. And again, this is specifically stated in the Scripture, this purpose in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. Well, Paul writes with this same picture of a body, and he describes how the body has different functions and different purposes, or different functions within the body, some more public, some more private. But he encourages the church in verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. He wants us to see this picture of a body so that we see we need to work together. The word schism just means division. In our local church especially, we need to see and purpose that we are together, that we're ministering together, that we are serving one another. And Paul says specifically, that's how we preserve unity. He says there, but that the members should have the same care for one another. There should be no schism or division. Here's how you do it. The members care for one another. And we see throughout the New Testament the one another passages that direct us in our care for other Christians, which speak to us about how we speak about one another, how we communicate with them, with our attitudes towards one another, with the expressions of our service towards one another. Those all preserve our unity. So we serve one another to be unified. We also seek to avoid unnecessary divisiveness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul warns the church there at Corinth about their divisiveness. There in that church, they were speaking of their own following after different preachers that had ministered to them. And they were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And what was happening was they were fracturing the church. And Paul has to say, Don't you know the church is God's holy temple? And the way that you preserve the unity and the purity there is by stopping the divisiveness, stopping the party spirit, avoiding that unnecessary divisiveness. So we need to purpose that as well in our own church, purpose to be unified. And then we see three other purposes here, and that these are things that maybe we think of more as actions. The first two purposes really define our character, who we are, and these things affect our actions as well, our purity in our evangelism, our unity even in our evangelism, in our worship, in our edification. But we do see a purpose of evangelism. We should purpose to evangelize. 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us many other pictures of the church, comparisons. We see some of those in 1 Peter 2, 9. When Paul says to the Christians, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." So there he's given us a couple other comparisons of the church. And then here's this purpose, "that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And the idea of the word "show forth" there means to proclaim or declare. Peter wants us to see that we should be purposing to proclaim or declare the praises of God. And that starts with evangelism. And this isn't the only place that we see that. We could go to the book of Acts and see the church's activity in Acts. What are they doing in Acts? They are praying, then they go out and preach about Jesus. And they do it in the temple, they do it every day, they do it from house to house. But that was their purpose in the early church. So how do we do that together as a church? I think one way that we can do that here as a local assembly is through our missionary support. Our missionary support enables us to have a part in evangelism around the world. The Apostle Paul spoke of the gifts that different churches gave to him for his ministry and for other churches that were serving. But in the book of 2 John, John writes to a church, Corinthians, the church there that he's writing to, and he encourages them to support people that have gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And the reason that he gives in 2 John verses 6 through 8 is that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And we see that when we as a church receive missionaries, when we send them out, even with financial support, prayer support, we get to participate in their mission, in their giving out of the gospel. The Bible says that we're fellow helpers with the truth, together as a body. And so our missionary support enables us to evangelize, but then our mutual evangelistic endeavors enable us to work together towards this purpose. And I think one of the greatest examples of that is in what Jesus did with the disciples. Jesus told the disciples, for example, in Mark chapter 1, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." He did that together with them. He worked together with them on learning to evangelize. And he sent them out when they were ready. He sent them out two by two that they might work together. And so we need to see, I believe, that yes, our evangelism is the responsibility of every Christian. But as we are a body made to work together, it's a purpose for us too. Working together to evangelize, and we have various endeavors to enable us to do that. And then another purpose we see in the scripture is that we should purpose to edify one another. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, where in verse 14, Paul writes, "that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And in Ephesians 4:12, Paul gives us an idea of how that works. Verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so God has given gifts in the church for this particular purpose, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, building one another up into Christ. And then a fifth purpose that we see is that we should purpose to exalt the Lord. And again, an express statement of that purpose in the scripture comes in 1 Peter 2:5, where we are built up a spiritual house. There's that picture of a building again, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And in many ways, all of these other purposes fit into that one purpose. But as we look at the scripture, we see the various expressions of that worship, the exaltation of the Lord, praise and music. In Hebrews chapter 13 describes that preaching, testimony of God's word, a giving, praying together, serving with gifts. Even our unity as a church is something that exalts the Lord. And these are statements in the scripture that teach that, teach us the expressions of that. So we need to commit ourselves to our purposes as a church, our identity as a church, and then we need to commit ourselves to your relationship to the church. And I mentioned before that as we look at the church, every Christian is a part of it. Every Christian is a part of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we need to recognize that a Christian is automatically part of the church. It's a reality, whether you realize it or not. We've been all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. And along with that, we see it's a responsibility. There's responsibility that comes with that. And I put there on the back of your bulletin, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And automatically we think, oh yeah, he's telling me I got to come to church. That's right. Don't forsake the assembly. That's right. That's a responsibility that you have. But in this text, it's actually more than that. You know, we haven't fulfilled our responsibility as part people of the church when we've come and raised the temperature of the pews. Our purpose is more than that. And even here in this text, we see that we're to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, exhorting one another. And that's just one example of our responsibility as Christian people to the other members of the church. We have that responsibility. But then I think also we need to see our relationship to the church as a commitment that we need to make. I want us to see from the scripture that you have a relationship automatically just by being a Christian. You have responsibilities just in that to other Christians. But there is good scriptural reason for making a commitment to a church assembly. And there's no scriptural command that says you should join a church. But there's some good reason for it. There's good reason in the evidence in the scripture of the detailed lists that the early church gave. A record that they had. There's the evidence of the responsibility of members in the government of the church. And we want to make sure that those members are true believers. And by making that formal commitment, a person says, yes, I'm a believer in Christ, and I make that public testimony. And then there's the need for accountability with one another. We know the people that have said, yes, I'm a Christian. I want to be a part. I want to make that commitment. And so the rest of us say to one another, okay, we will hold you to that. We'll hold you to that commitment. If there's something in your life that says the opposite, will say something to you about it. So there's the accountability as well. And then the final commitment that we need to make this morning on our anniversary Sunday is renewing our commitment to recognizing leadership in the church. Renewing our commitment to recognizing leadership. We've seen already that God has appointed Jesus Christ as the ultimate leader. He's made Jesus Christ the head of the church. And every one of us have a direct relationship to Christ. But God has also appointed human leaders in the church, not to take the precedence over Christ. But we see, for example, in Acts 20:28, when Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And we need to recognize the leadership in the church that God appoints. He's given leaders specific qualifications. And we read from 1 Timothy 3 where the qualifications are given there of elders, of deacons. And he's given human leaders specific responsibilities. And those are shepherding the flock, instructing people, overseeing the church, being an example to the flock. But we need to renew our commitment to recognizing that. As we said, and as Pastor Gossman taught in Sunday school from 1 Peter chapter 5, you know, we're living in a day when everybody is their own independent church contractor. And there's less and less recognition of a need to be under the leadership of a church. And it's true that much of that could be because of bad experiences in church. But at the same time, we also need to recognize that God has given leadership in a church. And we need to commit ourselves to recognizing that, that yes, a church should have leadership. This is taught in the Scripture. There was a man that came to Charles Spurgeon looking for the pure church, the one that didn't have any hypocrites in it, the one that followed the Bible exactly. And the man wanted to know if Spurgeon's church was the true church. And Spurgeon said to him that there probably were some hypocrites in his church. He thought that there may be a few Judases. He said that they had to deal with some cases of church discipline, just like they had to deal with in Corinth. But he told the man, "If you should happen to find such a pure church, I beg of you not to join it, for you would spoil the whole thing." God has given to us in the Bible the teaching of the church. And I think that we need to be committed to that teaching. Say, "Well, I'm committed to God, and I don't care about the church." Well, just remind you, God uses that word church 114 times in the Bible. I think it's something that is a priority. And so we need to commit ourselves to that biblical teaching. And we recognize that the church is made up of sinners, and there will be problems, there will be issues, but we need to remember that we are a building in progress. We're stones that are fit together by the Lord that are growing unto a holy temple. And we need to see what the teaching is of the Scripture and attempt to align ourselves to that and commit ourselves to what God has given concerning the church and his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. And we thank you for Morrow Bible Church. We thank you that you have raised it up. We thank you that You have given it leadership, godly elders through the years. And we pray for our assembly here. We pray that you help us to work together as a body, recognize that we are a building that's growing, and to do the things that you would have us to do in the scriptures. And we just ask for your help and your blessing on our church this morning. We thank you again for what you've given to us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and